some rebellions don't end well. I remember the days when I was a student at the Lubavitch Yeshiva in Montreal. It was my high school. And my high school class, to a man, and by the way, that's what we were men, it was an all-boys school, okay? And so my high school class were men. We were a pretty religious, straight-laced, clean-cut, innocent group of guys, okay? But then one year, we got two new classmates who transferred in from the public school system, and they stood out like a sore thumb. They had long hair, and this is, you know, early 1970s. You remember the Beatles when they grew there. So these kids had long hair. They had jeans and sometimes tattered jeans, and they had a real rough edge to them. And they were tough as nails, too, and very quickly they gravitated toward the role of bullies. They saw that they could exert their power and authority over the rest of us, and that they did with a relish and with gusto. They became the quote-unquote lords of our class, the alpha males, if you will, and it was useless to resist them. Resistance was futile. They were a fearsome duo, and if you ever chose to buck their authority, you did so at your own risk and to your own peril. That was a rebellion that usually didn't end well. Well, changing gears a little bit and of a more serious note, during the Nazi occupation of Poland, the Germans crammed 400,000 Jewish people into that very tightly packed area that was the Warsaw Ghetto. In 1942, the Nazis began the systematic deportation of Jews to the death camp Treblinka. On April 19, 1943, 700 Jewish ghetto fighters launched an uprising against thousands of German soldiers. And they actually valiantly held out for almost a month, which was longer than some of the countries that tried to resist the Nazi invasions. By the way, the Nazis had this thing, they called it Blitzkrieg. It was a lightning strike. They would go from one end of the country with tanks and air support, and they would just overrun countries in literally sometimes days and sometimes weeks. And yet the Warsaw Ghetto uprising lasted for almost a month. But eventually, they were shot to death, many of those 700 Jewish people, and the rest were sent to concentration camps. But even from the start of that revolt, the ghetto fighters were under no illusions that they could prevail against a much better equipped and numerically superior force as the German army was. And so it was a rebellion that was ill-fated from the start and one that wouldn't end well. But the proud resistors wanted to show the Nazis that they wouldn't go down without a fight. Now, before I go any further, let me just say that the resistance of the Warsaw Ghetto fighters was a noble one, okay? They rebelled against the monstrous regime, the monstrous evil of the Nazi regime. So we could say that theirs was a righteous rebellion. And I would say the same thing about the Maccabees and their resistance to the forces of the wicked Antiochus, who is the villain of the Hanukkah story. But this morning I want to talk about another rebellion that won't end well. But all similarities to the Warsaw Ghetto and to the Maccabees end there, because theirs is an ungodly, wicked rebellion that is even now taking place, but will one day culminate in its ultimate expression and rebellion. And it is the rebellion against God and the kingdom of his messianic son that this rebellion is against. Okay, and it will come to its ultimate climax in the end of days, but it will be succeeded and overthrown by the righteous government and kingdom of Messiah. So would you please turn with me to Psalm 2 for a message that I call a rebellion that won't end well. A rebellion that won't end well. And the first thing you'll notice about Psalm 2 is that it's beautifully structured. I wish I could write poetry like that, you know? It's a beautifully structured poem, okay? Because it's actually structured along the lines of a four-act play, if you will. There are four roles, four speaking parts in Psalm 2. The first three verses, we see the first stanza or the first section, and we see in this section, we see the rebellion of the nations. There is a rebellion, okay? And would you look with me at Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3? Because the psalmist asked the question, why are the nations in an uproar? And why are the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Mashiach. That's what the Hebrew says, against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. First thing we notice about this rebellion is the incomprehensibility of it. Okay? It's hard to fathom. It's hard to understand. And that's why we see the psalmist beginning with the question, why? Why are they rebelling in the way that they are? And think about it. God is our creator. God is benevolent. He's good. In fact, the scripture says that he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is our provider. He gives us our breath and our every need. And so this rebellion, in a way, defies our logic. It escapes the intelligence. Doesn't make sense. Hence, the psalmist begins with the question, why? Why are they raging? Why are they in an uproar? Why are they rebelling? And by the way, have you ever noticed that rebellion and spiritual blindness have a certain irrational quality and arrogance and defiance about them? You ever notice that? Right? You know, it's kind of interesting when you read through the book of Revelation, and it talks about those who come under the righteous judgment of God. And it actually says that they throw up their fists in defiance against God. It boggles the mind, doesn't it? Can you imagine anybody in such resistance and defiance and arrogance against God? But spiritual blindness does that to you, doesn't it? You know, I'll never forget, when I became a believer, it wasn't really appreciated in my family. My father wasn't at the top of his list for achievements that his son could do, right? He was pretty perturbed. My father was a Holocaust survivor. So when I came to faith in Messiah Yeshua, you know, he had seen a lot of persecution and anti-Semitism in his native Poland, and then certainly during the Holocaust under the Nazis. And in that, in his mind, the people who were perpetrating those atrocities were Christians. And so now that I identified with them in that I too believe that Yeshua was the Messiah, my father wasn't too happy with me. And I remember he tried to talk me out of my faith and dissuade me from believing. And there was one time that he came to visit his sister in the Bronx in Riverdale. And I was living here in New Jersey, and so I knew my father was staying there for the weekend. So I went out one Saturday evening to visit him. And all of us, my father, his wife, my brothers, my aunt, her kids, we all sat around the dining room table, and then my father launched into this discussion. So why do you believe this nonsense? And I said, well, I believe that the Jewish prophets described Messiah prophetically many centuries in advance. And I wanted to read to him Isaiah 53. And I don't think he had ever heard that chapter or read it that chapter. You know, some people call it the forbidden chapter, if you will, but not many Jewish people are familiar with it. And if they are familiar with it, then they have other interpretations. But I figured, let me read Isaiah 53 to my dad. I said, can I read to you this prophecy? He said, yes. And I thought, okay, I got everybody now. I'm just going to read Isaiah 53, and they're all going to surrender their lives and hearts to the Lord, right? All right, so then I read the chapter, and I get to the end, and it says that, you know, that he was the righteous one that died for the many, and so on and so forth. Finally, I get to the end, I lift my head out of the Bible, I look at my dad, and I'm waiting to see him say, wow, that's in our Bible? No, that's not what he said to me. He said, so where do you see Jesus? You know, and I was just flabbergasted, right? Because to us, it's so clear. It describes the Messiah as the suffering servant of God, and yet my dad couldn't see it, okay? Now, I'm not saying my dad was arrogant or prideful. My dad really, in his own way, loved God, and it was at the heart of his life. I don't know whether he, on his dying deathbed, I don't know whether he gave his heart to Yeshua, I can't say with any certainty. But here he was saying to me, where do you see Jesus? Spiritual blindness, right? But here you see the nations raging against God, and there's a defiance, right? Isn't there a defiance when there's spiritual blindness and rebellion? And then not only does the psalmist ask why they do it, not only does the psalmist focus our attention on the incomprehensibility of their rebellion, but he also gives his assessment of their rebellion. And you know what he says about it? He says, they're devising a futile thing. They're devising something that's vain. It's not going to succeed. And in fact, he's going to develop this throughout the psalm even further. But it is a rebellion that is doomed to fail. It won't end well. And look what he says. He says, the peoples, the kings of the earth, they're aligned against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, there's a little bit of inequity here, don't you think? These nations and peoples are aligned against the Lord and against his Messiah, the anointed one. That's a little inequity there, don't you think? It's kind of like sending a fleet of guppies against a school of piranha, right? It's almost like my yeshiva buddies against those two bullies, right? But in addition to the incomprehensibility of the rebellion, consider also with me, if you would, the inconsistency of it, right? It's inconsistent. Why would they rebel that way? And it describes the architects, if you will, the fomenters of this rebellion, the participants of it. It says, rulers and governments, kings of the earth, right? Now, isn't it interesting that nations seldom agree on anything? You know, our own experience today bears that out. Think of all those nuclear non-proliferation treaties or missile defense treaties or attempts to limit greenhouse gases. There's always nations that are not aligned with that, right? They can't agree amongst themselves about anything. So it is somewhat surprising and inconsistent that all of the nations here in Psalm 2 have banded together. And let me say this to you. If the nations can't get together on anything else, the one thing that they are unified in is their opposition to God, right? Just think about it. Soviet Russia, for all those years, that atheistic system opposed to God. China, the Islamic world, right? Of course, they don't think they're opposed to God, but they're killing God's people. ISIS is slaughtering Christians, right? And by the way, we see that rebellion today against God coming in multiple ways. There's rebellion against God and his moral code, God's values, right? You know, Timothy talks about how people will conduct themselves in the end of times. And he says people will call good evil and evil good. And I think you saw a lot of that if you paid attention to it, the Women's March last weekend. And there were a lot of hypocritical speeches. You know, one famous, I'm not even going to mention the name, but one talked about we need to love each other. And then they said, and to my detractors, to you, well, I'm not even going to say the word, but it was the F word, right? That's not love. That's not love. It's hypocrisy, right? So there's rebellion even today. Not only that, but as I mentioned earlier, ISIS is slaughtering Christians in the Middle East, and you know what? There isn't even the slightest whimper coming out of the civilized countries. You know, our government is doing nothing to stop the slaughter of Christians in the Middle East. And then there's the vilification of the Jewish people and the state of Israel today in the world. And let me tell you this, it is only going to get worse. Okay? So let's talk about the rebellion's perspective, okay? Look at their perspective. Well, look what they're rebelling against. Specifically, they're rebelling against God's authority. Right? It says, let us tear their fetters. Let us tear their cords from us. Let us tear their shackles and their restraints and their chains. That is, it's something to be resisted, to revolt against. And that is a very faulty view of God. Right? Because God is not a restraining God. God is not a God who chains and shackles. God is a God who liberates and frees. You know, think about the reality of it. Remember what Yeshua said? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. God's laws are meant to protect us, by the way. They're for our own good. I remember when my son was really, really young, and one day I saw him picking up part of the floor, and he was starting to eat it. And I said, don't do that. Get it out of your hand, right? And he started to squirm, and he was a little upset with me. Well, you know, we say those things to our kids because we know it's better for them, right? Well, similarly, God's laws are not meant to keep us from good things. God's laws are meant to protect us, right? God's laws are meant to give life to those who live by it, to restrain evil. And so the view of the rebels here is all skewed. Their rebellion is inconsistent with who God is. Okay? So that's the first act in Psalm 2. We saw the rebellion of the nations. It was incomprehensible. The psalmist asked why. Okay? It is inconsistent because God is not an authoritarian figure to be rebelled against. God loves us. His laws are for a reason. They're for our good, right? Well, we see the second act of Psalm 2 in verses 4 to 6. We saw the rebellion of the nations, verses 1 to 3. Now we see the reaction of God, okay? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the first reaction of God here is that he sits and laughs. You know, there was a Yiddish saying that my father used to have, and he used to tell us when we were little kids. He would say it in Yiddish. Marcus will probably understand this. But it went like this. Wenn a man tracht, Gott lacht. Which means, when a man thinks, God laughs. When a man devises his own ways, God laughs. Doesn't rhyme in English, so I apologize for that. Okay, but that's what it meant. When God plans his ways, when man plans his ways apart from the ways of God, God laughs, right? And in Psalm 1, we saw that man was scoffing and scorning the things of God, but Psalm 2, it's God who has the last laugh. And so his first reaction is one of laughter. But also, he will speak to them in his anger. And so this rebellion makes God angry. And let me tell you something. Scripture says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God, isn't it? Right? God's reaction is also one of resolute determination. It says that he has installed his messianic king in Zion for this purpose, to stop the rebellion of the nations, to put it to an end. In fact, Ephesians says that the view suitable to an administration suitable to the fulfillment of the times, right? That the summing up of all things in Messiah, right? God's Messiah is God's vice regent, if you will. He's the one that God has handpicked to bring about or to stop the rebellion of the nations, okay? Okay, so let's look at the third act in our psalm, and that's verses 7 to 9, and now we see the responsibility of the messianic king, right? Okay, look at verses 7 to 9. He says this, and this is in the words of the king himself. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Okay, so let's talk about the messianic king here for a second. He's described, first of all, as a son. Now, those of us who have New Testament theology have no problem at all with that, right? But the relationship is often spoken of, God's relationship with the kings of Israel is often thought spoken of in terms of father and son. God was in a father and son relationship with Israel's kings. In fact, begotten, he says, today I have begotten you, is very appropriate language to the coronation of a king, okay? In fact, the New Testament applies this verse to Yeshua's coronation subsequent to his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. In fact, if you would hold your place here in Psalm 2, but turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and starting at verse 32. Acts chapter 2, verse 32, this is the preaching of Peter, okay? And you're going to see that he actually refers, he's going to talk about the fact that Yeshua has been crowned as the king. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and following says this. This Yeshua God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says in Psalm 110, this is a quote, by the way, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Yeshua, whom you have crucified. Now let's look a little further to Acts chapter 13. And I want you to, because there he's actually going to quote Psalm 2 directly. But look at Acts chapter 13, verse 29 and following. It says here, the preaching of Paul. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Yeshua, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Okay, so he's quoting Psalm 2, and he's using that language as a fitting description of the fact that that God had raised up Yeshua, and Yeshua was now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Okay, now would you also look at Hebrews chapter 1, because we're going to see another quote of Psalm 2. Okay, and it says this, Hebrews chapter 1, starting at verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, God, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And so these are verses that relate to the coronation of Yeshua at his resurrection and exaltation to the Father, right? Okay? Now, that language of father and son did refer to all of Israel's kings, but it really reaches its ultimate expression in Yeshua, right? Because God, Yeshua literally is in part of the triune Godhead, right? He literally is God's son, God's one-of-a-kind son, God's unique son, in a way that none of Israel's kings were. In fact, he shared in the Father's very nature and essence, okay? So first of all, we see that the Son is, he's a son, okay? This Messianic King is a son, or a son to the Father, okay? Secondly, we see that he will be a sovereign. Look at verse 8. This is again back in Psalm 2. Let's go back to Psalm 2. Verse 8 says this, and again, the Son here is quoting what God said to him. He says, ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. And so what do we see here? He's not only a son, but he would also be a sovereign, right? He would have sovereignty over all the nations, right? And he will also be severe. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That rebellion is not going to end well. The Messiah is going to put down and squash that rebellion. Now, you know what's interesting? When you read in the Gospel of Luke, in Yeshua's earthly life, remember how he comes into the synagogue in chapter 4, and somebody hands him a scroll, and he starts reading. And he actually reads a portion from Isaiah 60. It's actually in Luke chapter 4, okay? If you would look with me at Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16, it says, Yeshua came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. This is Isaiah 61, by the way. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Verse 20 says, and he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, the shamus, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, what's interesting, well, I'm not going to make you turn there, but if you actually go back to Isaiah 61, starting at verse 1, he actually ends in the middle of a verse. He doesn't finish that passage there. He says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Do you know what comes right after that, that Yeshua doesn't read in that synagogue? And the day of vengeance of our God, right? The day of the wrath of God, the vengeance of God. See, the purpose of his first coming was as a humble servant. He was meek and having salvation. The second time, he's going to come as the judge. He's going to put down that rebellion that we see in Psalm verse 2, right? Okay, so when he comes the second time, he is not someone that you want to have against you. This rebellion is not going to end well. Okay, let's look at the fourth act of our psalm this morning, and that is verses 10 to 12, and now the psalmist is speaking, okay? The psalmist is speaking, and he makes a request based on everything he said until now. Look what he says in verses 10 to 12. And by the way, here's where we see the goodness of God. Look what he says in verses 10 and following, Psalm 2. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So listen to what the psalmist is now requesting. First of all, he's appealing to them for wisdom. He says, show discernment. By the way, you know what the Hebrew word is there? Seichel. Show a little seichel. Come to your senses. Be forewarned. Not only does he appeal to them for wisdom, but he appeals for worship. In verse 11, he says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. In other words, you're now in rebellion, but change your whole mindset. Have an attitude not of rebellion, but of reverence, of worship. And by the way, the Hebrew word for worship can also be translated serve. So he's saying, don't rebel against him, serve him. Recognize who he is. He's the creator. He's the benevolent provider. He's good, right? And notice lastly, he not only appeals for wisdom of his readers, he not only appeals that they would worship, but he also appeals in verse 12 from the wrath of God. Look what he says in verse 12. Do homage. And by the way, I don't know what your translation says there, but the Hebrew is literally kiss, nashku. Kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So he's now appealing to the wrath of God. He's saying, only in the Son, Only in this messianic king is there safety from the wrath of God, and that's why the nations need to submit to him. We need to submit to him. We need to give him his proper due. We need to do homage to the Son. You know how some Orthodox Jewish people will say, well, we have the Father. No, you need to do homage to the Son, right? And what does Scripture say? He who doesn't have the Son doesn't have the Father either, right? Okay? So we need to give him his proper due. We need to do homage to him. How blessed are all they who take refuge in him, in the Messiah, in the King. So what is the psalmist doing here? He's actually arguing and pleading and imploring the nations to come to their senses, but he's appealing to them from the wrath of God, right? You don't want to face the wrath of God. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I don't always recommend that when you're sharing with your neighbor or your coworker, you know, you don't want to always appeal from the wrath of God. Some people do that, by the way, in their witness. You know, the kind of guys that have the signs, turn or burn, all right? But here he's arguing from the wrath of God, okay? We usually like to evangelize. We talk about the love of God because it's the love of God that often draws people, right? But sometimes, though, you have to argue from his wrath. I'll never forget years ago, there was a TV program. It was called Scared Straight. And they took kids from a rough background. They had been raised in a very tough neighborhood. Most of the kids that came from that neighborhood would go into a life of crime. And so they took those kids and they filmed them and they brought some ex-cons to come and speak to these kids to tell them what prison was like and tell them to get off the road that they were on and get back onto the straight and narrow. And what they were doing was they were talking about the consequences of the way the kids were behaving. And he said, if you don't stop that now, you guys are going to end up in prison or even dead, right? And so he was appealing from all the bad stuff that could happen. Well, that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, you guys are rebelling, but that rebellion will not end well, okay? So now is the time to come to your senses, exercise a little seichel, and worship God in reverence and do homage to his Son. That's what he's doing here, okay? Now, by the way, before I move on, I should say a word about a translation issue. I'm not sure some of your English translations might differ a little bit. Some of you might know, or you may not know, that the word for son in verse 12 is not the same word as son in verse 7. Okay, remember, he said, you are my son, this day I've begotten you, right? Well, the word here, when it says kiss the son, it's not the same Hebrew word, okay? And because of that, some translations, especially the Jewish ones, okay, will say something like, they won't say kiss the son, but they'll say something like, worship him in purity, because there's a similar related Hebrew word, okay? However, I would argue that God is actually, in verse 7, it's the word ben, which means son, and here in verse 12, he uses the word bar, okay? Now, how many of you recognize the word bar, okay? What do we have here at Beth Messiah once in a while? Bat and bar mitzvahs, right? Okay. And what does it mean? Son of the commandments. Bar is an Aramaic word. Okay, so you might ask, well, why does he switch from the Hebrew to the Aramaic one in verse 12? Okay, who's he addressing in verse 12? The nations. What was the lingua franca? What was the language spoken amongst the nations? Aramaic. Israel spoke Hebrew. Okay, so he's appealing to these kings of the nations, and he's talking to them in their language, and he's saying, do homage to the Son. See, God is accommodating himself. All right? Yeah. Okay. So he meets us where we are, and I would argue that since he's already told them, the nations, that the Son is going to break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware, therefore, if the nations would not be smart, if they would be smart, if they would just kiss the Son, if they would do homage to him, and his anger would not be kindled, and he would not destroy them, right? So we see in this psalm the folly of rebellion, don't we, right? Rebellions never end well, okay? I remember many years ago, some of you remember the He was a serial murderer. Remember Timothy McVeigh? Timothy McVeigh, when he was actually right before his execution, to the very last breath, he was defiant against God. He was unrepentant to the end. He was a self-declared agnostic. And when they asked him to make a remark, he chose instead to submit a poem that was called Invictus. Okay? And in that poem, there's a line, and I quote, it says, "I am captain of my own soul, and I control my own fate." Okay? And moments after that, three different injections were administered, and 4 minutes after that, he would breathe his last with glassy eyes and an emotionless stare into the camera. And I shudder to think of the eternity that he entered into. Rebellion does not pay. It will not end well. But even in this psalm, we see the goodness of God because he appeals to them to exercise seichel, to come to their senses, repent, worship God in purity, and kiss his son. See, the rebellion won't end well, but it doesn't have to be that way because God is appealing to all peoples everywhere and all nations everywhere that they put down their rebellion. You know why? Because God is not willing that any should perish. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you, Father, for the message of this psalm, and it's a real picture. It was written thousands of years ago, Lord God, and yet we know, and it's as topical as the headlines, there is rebellion in this world against you and against the authority of Messiah Yeshua. And Lord, we thank you, Father, that we have come to submit to him and know him. And we know you, Lord, we know you as Savior. But Lord, you are coming as Judge. And we pray, Father, for this community around us, this community that has lost its way. We pray, Father, that they would recognize that you are a good Heavenly Father. And they would submit. They would come to their senses. We pray that you would use us in our workplace. We pray that you would use us in our families. We pray that you would use us in our schools. We pray that you would use us with our neighbors to preach the good news Lord, that you are the Savior, and you are the safety valve from the wrath of God. We thank you for that. In Yeshua's name, amen.